In God's gracious providence, I've been reading recently a book by Jay Adams. The title is not terribly relevant to what we're doing here today. It's entitled How to Help People Change. It's a very good exposition of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But I finished it this morning, and lo and behold, there is something there that emphasizes, I think, the relevance and importance of what we're going to speak about in this hour. Here's what he opens his last chapter with. Some years ago, at a conference in the Pinzgau Valley of Austria, a fellow speaker made an astounding statement to the effect that, quote, "Whenever I don't have time to study my Bible to find the answer to a question, I just ask God to give me the answer in a dream. Then I find that Jung's principles of dream analysis come in handy." I call this statement astounding because he was the head of an evangelical student movement in one of the European countries and should have known better. With this sort of thing being taught to students, it is no wonder you find people confused and needing help. When I countered his statement, telling him that the only source of revelation from God by which we can expect to be guided in this life is the Scriptures, he persisted in affirming that dreams and various other means of revelation were just as viable. Now, that kind of quotation says, I think, all that needs to be said about the importance of the subject that we take up in this hour. I believe that the single most critical question with regard to the question of the continuation of the miraculous gifts in the church today is this: are there living apostles of Christ in the world today? The most important and most pivotal question is not about prophecy or tongue speaking. Those are important questions, of course, but they are not the most foundational or pivotal questions. It is rather the question of whether there are apostles of Christ in the world today. I think that one's entire approach ought to be shaped and will be shaped if one grasps the issues involved by whether they believe there are apostles of Christ living in the world today. I intend, therefore, in this hour to focus your attention on the one issue of the cessation of the apostolate. My problem is, of course, that this hour is not nearly enough time to open up the important and often overlooked subject of the pivotal place of the apostles in the Christian religion. I have only time to open up the one issue of the cessation of the apostolate, and we will do this under two headings: the solid arguments for the cessation of the apostolate and the explosive implications of the cessation of the apostolate. But before I pursue these two headings, it's necessary for me to at least state a number of things that I'm assuming about the apostles of Christ in this message, and that given the time, I think I could prove biblically, and if you read my book, you'll see a much more extended treatment of these things in its second chapter. But I need to tell you some things that I am assuming to lay a foundation for what I want to deal with in this hour. The first thing I am assuming is the biblical definition of apostle. Even our Sunday school children may know that apostle, the word apostle, derives from the word that means to send. An apostle is a sent one. And among the Jews, a sent one, an apostle, had the specific meaning of one's legal representative. The Aramaic word for apostle was shaliach, and there was the saying among the Jews that the shaliach of a man is as the man himself. An apostle in the New Testament is one's legal representative. Secondly, we must make a necessary distinction regarding apostles. Sometimes the New Testament uses the word apostle simply to refer to a legal representative in a general sense. But other times it uses it to refer to those who are officially the legal representatives of Jesus Christ. Thus the New Testament speaks of those who were apostles. Sometimes it's translated messengers of churches. The apostle of a church carries the authority of the church that sent him. But the apostle of Christ carries the authority of the Christ who sent him.
So Paul at one place speaks, if any man seeks a proof of the Christ who speaks in me. When he says that, he's speaking of who he is as an apostle of Christ. This is his unique privilege to have Christ speaking in him and through him. If an apostle is one's legal representative, if he is a sent one, then everything depends on who sends an apostle. Everything depends on who sends an apostle. Everything about the nature and authority of the office depends on whose legal representative a given apostle may be. Apostles of churches carry only the authority of the church they represent. But apostles of Christ carry a far greater authority. They carry the authority of Christ himself. Another thing that I'm assuming, I'm presupposing in this study, is the indispensable characteristics of apostles of Christ. In the New Testament, there are at least three indispensable characteristics of an apostle of Christ. The first characteristic of an apostle of Christ was that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul asked, Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? You see, those things are just juxtaposed because one indispensable prerequisite for an apostle is to have seen the risen Lord with one's physical eyes. The second characteristic of an apostle of Christ was that he was directly appointed by Jesus Christ. The church, even the original church of 120 disciples, were not competent to vote in an apostle. Apostles, because they are the legal representatives of Jesus Christ himself, can only be appointed by Jesus Christ himself. Acts 1:2, among many other passages, speaks of the apostles whom he, Christ, had chosen. The third characteristic of an apostle of Christ was the ability to confirm his mission by miraculous signs. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 can say, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so there are these indispensable characteristics, prerequisites for an apostle. Having seen the resurrected Christ, having been directly appointed by that Christ, and having the ability to confirm one's apostolate by the signs of a true apostle, miraculous gifts. The last thing I am presuming and assuming in this message is the messianic authority of apostles. I've already hinted at this. The apostles of Christ were the legal representatives of Christ. They were as the man himself. It follows directly from this that what they said and what they did in their ministries as apostles, Jesus said. And Jesus did. The whole modern idea that one may appeal to Jesus from Paul and Peter is utter nonsense. The whole idea that people may be Christians because they follow Jesus, but they don't have any use for what Paul or Peter said, is a form of false Christianity. Not recognized in the New Testament and ought not to be recognized by us. The apostles of Christ were as the man himself. What they did in their official ministries as apostles, Jesus said and did. This is why we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Reject the authority of Paul in a church planted by Paul, and you would find yourself unrecognized as a gifted man and even as a Christian and on the way out the door through church discipline. Well, I'm assuming these things, and assuming these things, we're now ready to look at First of all, the solid arguments for the cessation of the apostolate. And by the apostolate, of course, now I mean the cessation of apostles of Christ. Because, of course, there are still apostles of churches in the world today. It's just that there are no apostles of Christ. And I will exhibit here five reasons from the Bible why there are not and cannot be apostles of Christ on earth today. And the first reason is this. According to the clear and repeated teaching of the New Testament, the apostles of Christ are the foundation of the church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Peter, as one of the apostles, was the rock of Christ's church. And so Paul comments on Matthew 16:18 in Ephesians 2:20. It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church is built on the apostles and prophets because they are the authoritative and accredited messengers of Christ and are the authoritative and accredited representatives of Christ. They alone are competent to say who Christ was and what he taught. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this is why in the vision of John the Apostle in Revelation 21, we read that the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The analogy used in these texts is one of a house with foundations. And there is an emphasis on time or chronology in these texts, and especially in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." There's a time emphasis there. Jesus comes and he builds the new covenant church, the new institution. I'm not denying that Old Testament saints are in a certain sense part of that church. But in the institutional sense, he builds a new church. And he builds it on the foundation of the apostles. The church is likened then to a house that Christ will build. And the future tense is used. There's emphasis on time. And that house is built during the history of the church age. And this requires that an historical or chronological interpretation be given to this analogy, the analogy of the foundations and superstructure of a house. The church house. In other words, this language suggests the apostles are foundational in an historical sense to the church. This superstructural period that follows the apostles is all the following centuries of the church, in all of those centuries, built on the foundation of the ministry of the apostles. And so this restricts the messianic apostolate, the apostles of Christ, to the foundational period of church history in the first century of the Christian era. And thus it excludes the living presence in the church on earth today of such apostles after the period of the foundation, after the period of the church's historical founding. The second argument I'd set before you is this. The Apostle Paul explicitly states that he was the last eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ and the last apostle of Christ to be appointed. Let me say that again. The Apostle Paul explicitly states that he was the last eyewitness of Christ's resurrection and the last apostle of Christ to be appointed. We have seen, and there is massive New Testament evidence to show, that one of the indispensable and critical claims of an apostle and prerequisites to be an apostle was to have been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. But this eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ ended, according to the Apostle Paul, with himself. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where after recounting the gospel that he preached, Paul goes on to add, after verse 4, in which he says, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as the one born out of due time. Paul asserts here in language too clear to be misunderstood that the last sighting of the resurrection of Christ on planet Earth before the Lord returns in glory was his own possession and came to him on the road to Damascus. The last eyewitness of Christ and the last appointed apostle was Paul himself. What more needs to be said? We have seen that an apostle must possess the qualification of having seen the Christ in the glory of his resurrection. And since Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, such an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ cannot be claimed today. And thus Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that he was the last apostle to be chosen by Christ ought not to surprise us at all. A third argument for the cessation of the apostolate. The Apostle Paul clearly implies that the gift of being an apostle of Christ is no longer to be sought by Christians. Turn back, since you're already in 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians 12, where we read in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And then in chapter 14, verse 1, following the teaching of Paul with regard to the comparative value of love and spiritual gifts, we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." In these passages, Paul encourages the Christians of Corinth to seek the greater gifts. And among other things, he says, if they're going to be so crazy about gifts, they should seek the best ones, and prophecy is better than tongue speaking. That's what he teaches. He specifically encourages the gift of prophecy. But in the very list of gifts that he gives in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29, he specifically includes apostles and ranks apostles as the highest gift. Notice verse 28, "And God has summoned the church first apostles, then prophets secondarily." And he goes on in verse 29 to say, are all apostles, in the first place, are all prophets, are all teachers. You see, Paul understood, and we should understand, that the first and greatest gift given to the Church of Jesus Christ was the gift of apostles. Again, for Ephesians 4, you see the order. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. What's my point? Well, but when he comes to encourage the Corinthian Christians to seek the greater gifts, there is no mention of seeking the apostolate. And what does this assume? It assumes that the apostolate could no longer be sought, and for the very reason that Paul will give in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the last eyewitness and the last apostle appointed, and so it would have been nonsensical for him to tell a Corinthian Christians to seek an office for which the last representative had already been appointed by Jesus Christ. The clear implication, in other words, of these words is that the gift of being an apostle of Christ was no longer being given by the time of the writing of this letter, just as in a few decades the gift of prophecy and tongue speaking with no longer being given to the church. A fourth argument for the cessation of the apostolate. No modern apostle is capable of receiving the commendation of the original 12 apostles. No modern apostle is capable of receiving the commendation of the original 12 apostles, a commendation that Paul did receive. There's a problem here. How do we recognize the statement of the New Testament that there are 12 apostles with the apostolate of Paul? And all sorts of solutions have been offered for that problem, some better and some worse, in my opinion. But the fact is that however we solve that problem, and I don't think it's a great problem, the fact is that Paul claimed to be an apostle in the very highest possible meaning of that word. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 1, notice his claim. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here's Paul's claim. This is what Paul said he was. He said he was an apostle directly appointed by God in Jesus Christ. This is what he claimed. He wrote this claim widely in his letters. It was well known to the entire church. And yet, the apostles of Christ accepted him in terms of these claims. Look at Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. See how he ranks himself in equality with Peter himself as an apostle. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they should go unto the circumcision. Peter, this man is claiming to be an apostle in no less sense of the word than you are. And you're going to give him the right hand of fellowship. Yes, says Peter, I will, because I accept his claims. He with me is the rock of the church. But you see, no supposed self-proclaimed apostle today can claim the commendation of the original 12 apostles in the way that Paul could. In the sense that he made the claim, with all the prerogative and status with which he made the claim to be an apostle, Paul was accepted by the original 12. But no such acceptance can be offered today because none of the original 12 clearly are alive to give it on earth today. It would have been sheer deception to make this claim of acceptance by James and Cephas and John if they were ignorant of what he was claiming. And it's impossible to believe that they were ignorant of what Paul was claiming. No contemporary apostle can make the assertion of having been recognized by the original apostles of Christ. Our fifth argument. The final witness to the closed character of the apostolate is the closed character of the canon of the New Testament. Few charismatics or continuationists today are willing to make the claim that the canon of the New Testament is still open and subject to being enlarged by the writings of living apostles today. The entire Christian church acknowledges that no new book has been added to the canon of the New Testament for 20 centuries. There's no debate about this. Indeed, a right understanding of the nature of canonical books would not permit any new book to be added to the New Testament. Here's the reason. The New Testament gains its authority from the endorsement of the apostles, and the principle of its authority is apostolic authority. This is so, first, because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and second, because only an apostle of Christ can claim to speak the word of Christ with infallible authority. It is the apostle of Christ and only the apostle of Christ that is as the man himself. And so any writing to carry the authority of Christ must have the endorsement of his apostles or have been written by an apostle himself. And since that endorsement is absent, and since those apostles are absent, of course there has been no such addition to the New Testament since the days of the apostles. Since Christ is the supreme authority of the church, and I remind you, Christ wrote no book, and I remind you that the only Christ we know is the one the apostles preached, unless you prefer the one the Gnostics preached, there can be no addition to the New Testament without the endorsement of the apostles of Christ. And the absence and cessation of the apostolate then is argued from the fact that the canon of the New Testament has been closed, as the entire New Testament church acknowledges, for 20 centuries. And thus apostles had either to write or endorse each book of the New Testament. The fact of the closed character of the canon therefore assumes and implies the closed character of the apostolate. So the evidence for an historically limited apostolate, for the cessation of the apostolate of Christ, is cumulative. But together, and taken together, these arguments are more than adequate. Each piece is powerful. But when taken together, these arguments are more than adequate basis, very clear basis, to assert the cessation of the gift of the apostles of Christ in the church today. When cessationists then build their argument against continuationism on this evidence, they build on a solid rock indeed. But now what is often not recognized are the explosive implications of this reality for continuationism. There are two crucial conclusions that we must draw from the five arguments cited in the first part of this message. And here is the first one. There is at least one gift which we know for sure cannot be possessed in the church today. There is one gift that we know, and it is the greatest of all gifts, that the New Testament clearly teaches is not given to the church today. It is the gift of apostles of Christ. This is at least one way, then, that the church ought not to attempt to copy the church of the New Testament. I think one of the most compelling, or I should say suggestive, perhaps, arguments that the charismatic movement and continuationists may make is simply that we should be like the Church of the New Testament. And since the Church of the New Testament had apostles, prophets, and tongue speakers, we should as well. Don't we want to be New Testament? Of course we do. But you see, what's ignored is that there is at least one gift that we had solid biblical evidence to show is not given to the church or possessed by the church in the world today. When we remember that according to the New Testament, being an apostle of Christ was the first gift and the chief gift and the most important gift, we can only conclude, we must conclude, that there is a significant difference between the church of the New Testament and the church today. And the proof of this significant difference is fatal for the presumption in favor of continuationism that's so widely embraced today. When we remember how crucial the apostolate was in Christ's plan for the church, and when we remember how prominent the apostolate is in the New Testament, we must conclude that there is a kind of doctrinal line or scriptural filter that separates the earliest churches from churches today, that separates the churches in the foundational period of the church from the churches in the period of the superstructural period of the church. The cessation of the apostolate is indisputable, and it provides a kind of doctrinal filter suggesting that the miraculous gifts do not exist in the church today. The cessation of the apostolate is, therefore, the crack in the foundation of continuationism. It is the fatal flaw in their thinking. They think to assume any distinction between the church today and the earliest church fails to take the New Testament and our duty to follow the New Testament seriously. But this assumption on the part of continuationists is patently wrong and shown to be wrong by the fact of the cessation of the apostolate. So clear is the evidence for the cessation of the apostolate that even many continuationists themselves recognize the cessation of the apostolate. There are charismatics, of course, who claim to have apostles. But many of the most recognized and the most scriptural advocates of continuationism themselves recognize the cessation of the apostolate. And yet in the same breath, they will argue that it's foolishness for old fogies like ourselves not to admit that prophecy and tongue speakers may be in the church. And the whole idea of cessationism is really ridiculous. And you can find it mocked and scorned widely by theological scholars. But you see, it's inconsistent for them to do this. It's inconsistent for them to admit in one sentence that one and the greatest gift has ceased, and then to mock the whole idea of cessationism. Because all of them are cessationists, or many of them are cessationists, at least in this sense, that they believe in the cessation of the apostolate. But if the cessation of the apostolate is not nonsense, then why should they tell us that the cessation of prophecy is nonsense? Or the cessation of tongue speaking? See, this is the fatal flaw in their thinking. So, I say again, so clear is the evidence for the cessation of the apostolate that even many continuationists recognize it as clearly taught in the New Testament. But they do not see how this should influence their thinking. It's often assumed that the presumption must be in favor of the continuation of the miraculous gifts and against any kind of cessationism. If, however, they admit the apostolate does not continue, why should we share this presumption? I'm amazed at the kind of things I've read in books by learned theologians. On the one hand, they mock the whole notion that the miraculous gifts unceased, and in the next paragraph, they admit that there are no apostles in the church today, and so admit that the first and greatest gift has ceased. And so make of themselves a kind of cessationist, even though they mock it. It doesn't make any sense. If the first and greatest gift God gave to the church has ceased, if there's evident biblical reason to believe that it ceased, why is it thought incredible that other gifts like tongue speaking and prophecy may have ceased? There's nothing incredible about that argument at all from a biblical standpoint. If according to the clearest teaching of the New Testament, you're going to get tired of me saying this, but I sure want to make sure you get it. If according to the clearest teaching of the New Testament, the greatest gift is not in the church today, then surely it's possible that other gifts, characteristic of the foundational period of church history, are also not in the church today. If the greatest gift has ceased, then other gifts may have ceased. Since we know on the clearest biblical evidence that at least one miraculous gift has ceased, this knowledge provides the crucial premise for the biblical argument for the cessation of the miraculous gifts. From this initial premise, a waterfall or cascade of arguments thunders down against the teaching the miraculous gifts are present in today's church. I don't have time to make this argument, of course, in this short hour. But the argument goes something like this. There are no apostles. This is the clear evidence of the New Testament. But if no apostles, there may be no prophets. And in fact, when we examine that issue in the New Testament, there's clear biblical reason to believe that as well. And if no prophets, there are no tongue speakers, because tongue speaking was a form of prophecy. And if no tongue speaking prophets or apostles, then no miracle workers, because miracle workers were given that power to confirm their direct revelation. and apostles and prophets have ceased. Well, you read the book and you'll see what I mean. The second conclusion we must come to is this. Miraculous gifts were in some measure connected with the presence of living apostles in the church. Miraculous gifts were connected with the presence of living apostles in the church. One of the things that an apostle had to be, you remember, was someone who can confirm his apostolic mission by miraculous gifts. And so Paul speaks of the signs of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Wonders, signs, and miracles. And in other passages in the New Testament, miraculous gifts are associated with the work of apostles. Look, for instance, at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, my point here is not to make a rock-solid argument, this hour is too short to do this, against the continuation of all miraculous gifts in the church today. I'm only trying to give you the premise for such an argument. But I am trying to draw out the potential implications, the explosive implications of this premise once admitted. And it is that miraculous gifts were in some measure connected with the presence of living apostles in the church. Acts 8 is the account of the preaching of Philip, to which faith and repentance were given in response. But apparently, Philip... preaching was not accompanied by the impartation of miraculous gifts. And we read in Acts 8, 10 to 14, to whom they all gave heed, this man called Simon the Magician, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent on to Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now we must recognize what's going on here. Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And so we must ask, what did he see? See, this is not a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit given to every believer when he believes, and spoken of in the New Testament. This is a reference to the miraculous impartation of miraculous gifts. What did Simon see? He saw these people prophesy. He saw these people speak in tongues. He perhaps saw them work miracles. He had seen Philip do this, because upon Philip the hands of the apostles had been laid. But he had not seen Philip lay hands on others and give this ability to others. And now he saw the apostles, Peter and John, do it, and desired the gift to impart this ability to others for himself, and offered money to attain it, and thus display the unregenerate character of his heart. But what is my point? You see, the gifts, the miraculous gifts in the New Testament, are associated with apostles. And so this at least raises the possibility, raises the question, that with the cessation of the apostolate, the other miraculous gifts would eventually cease in the church because there were no apostles there to lay hands on people and so impart the gifts. Now again, don't think I'm trying to prove too much here. I'm only suggesting that the cessation of the apostolate suggests the cessation of the other miraculous gifts, and that it is a reasonable and it is a plausible thing to pursue the question, if in fact there is reason in the New Testament itself to question the continued existence of prophecy in the church today and the continued existence of tongue-speaking and miracle workers. You see what I'm saying? Because The apostolate was intimately connected both in its very identity and in the gifts that it gave to others with the presence of miraculous gifts in the early church. The cessation of the apostolate then creates the distinct possibility and even probability that the other miraculous gifts have ceased. When the actual evidence is reviewed in light of the cessation of the apostolate, it becomes clear that there is a solid case as well for the cessation of prophets, tongue speakers, and miracle workers in the church today. Now, I'm very conscious that I may have raised, in some respects, more questions than I've answered by this brief argument. But here's what I want you to get. And here's what you must not get, must not miss. You must understand that the New Testament clearly teaches the cessation of the first and greatest gift that Christ ever gave to his church. You must understand that. And so clear is this evidence that even many charismatics recognize it themselves and only contend for prophets and tongue speakers and not for the presence of apostles in the church today. And all I am saying is, this is the foundation for the case we must make. Because there is the clearest biblical evidence, so clear that even many charismatics recognize it themselves, for the cessation of the apostolate. But then no one can say that we're crazy for thinking that other gifts may have ceased when they themselves recognize, and many of them admit, and the New Testament so clearly teaches, that the greatest gift and the first gift has in fact ceased. Everyone should be a cessationist, at least with regard to the apostolate, because that truth is written clearly in the New Testament. Amen.